You are in fellowship and continue on here, dealing with Jonah 1:5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, had lain down and had fallen sound asleep. And we were just pointing out in point three here that circumstances in Jonah's life at this point did not look too bad. In fact, everything seemed to be going sort of according to schedule, we might say. And so he would have looked at this probably overtly and felt pretty good about it. He was certainly a wise enough believer to know, as any believer, gee, let's say I quit the ministry, could God provide somebody else? Sure he could. Jonah no doubt knew that there were other prophets in Israel. It appears that he was contemporary with men like Micah, Amos, and Isaiah at least, and possibly Hosea. And so there were other prophets God could use. Why, you know, so he would, I guess he didn't feel any real remorse in that regard, that God could always take up the slack. But the issue is here, as we're going to see, it isn't just a matter of if God wants to use you for a particular thing. In this issue, we're dealing with far more deep-seated problems that Jonah has that have to be dealt with. And the only way to effectively deal with them is for God to keep putting his feet to the fire over and over again. And as we'll see, even by the end of this book, this is, again, a period that probably took no more. This entire book, it would seem to me, occurred within about a period of less than 2 months. I don't think that it would have taken much longer than that. The trip, the longest part of the entire book would have been the trip from, and it's not hardly mentioned in the book, but the trip from wherever he resided up there in the north of Israel, Gath Hepher, I believe, was the name of the town, and the trip to Assyria, to Nineveh, would have taken some 20 to 25 days. But beyond all that, the trip down to Joppa wouldn't have taken but a few days, the getting on the boat. We're not really told how long it takes for this storm to come up. No doubt these are not idiotic sailors. These are people who do this for a living. They would have had some idea about the weather conditions and all of that, and they have checked all this out. So whether this storm rose up a day or two out at sea, we're not really told exactly how long it took. They don't appear, one of the things that will come out in this is that the sailors, they don't appear to be sailing too far from land. They appear to be close enough to land that they think they can make it back. Now, God jams all that, and they don't make it back. But so, again, this may have happened fairly quickly, but I would say, again, all told, I don't think this whole thing took 2 months. And this is, essentially, only a two-month period out of Jonah's life. So would you want to be judged on your Christian life, your entire phase two, based on the worst two-month period in your life? I mean, I wouldn't. And so in that regard, I would encourage you, while Jonah's not going to come across good in this, and part of the reason is to get us to examine our internal attitudes and motivations as well in all this. When we see Jonah, sometimes he may just, you know, you may see yourself reflected in him. The bad attitude he had about certain people religiously and racially and all of that. And say, you know, does God really like this? And he doesn't. And so this two-month period or so, maybe even a little less than that, maybe it only took 6 weeks. Jonah never, at this point in the book, or even by the end of the book, hasn't really repented to speak of. He hasn't really changed his mind about these things. And so why does God do all this? Well, number one, this is as much for Jonah as for anybody else. And obviously, as we do know, that Jonah is going to be, he is a type of Christ, even though this is a believer pretty much completely out of fellowship, doing all the wrong things in the wrong way. And yet he serves as a type of Christ because he personifies the resurrection at that level, having been taken, as it were, to the depth of the sea, to Sheol, and then coming back to life again, we might say. Because he was essentially as good as dead. So the last thing we pointed out again here in 3, that there's enough ambiguity in life. So circumstances, while they seem to be working for Jonah at this point, can go south very suddenly. And while he may seem to be getting away with this, he's really not. It's only he seems to be. So, again, as believers, we don't live your life entirely upon your circumstances. You have to consider them. But if they just because they're good, don't assume God's for you. And on the other hand, just because they're bad, don't assume he's against you. For along that line, the Bible makes it very clear that righteous believers did not always experience circumstances that were commensurate with their standing in the plan of God. Hebrews 11, 35 through 39. So we can cite, again, there's enough ambiguity both in the Old Testament and in the New for us to say, look, if you looked at the life of Christ, his public ministry, it would seem that God was against him. If you examine much of Paul's life, it would have seemed that God's against him. If you examine the lives of believers during Daniel's 70th week, many of them are going to suffer martyrs. Does that death as martyrs? Does that mean God's against them? No. Hebrews 11:35, and here we have some people who things did go for them, and their overt circumstances belied the fact that they were righteous. Like verse 32. What will I say? A time will fail me if I tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets. And some of these people, like Samson and David, had huge notable failures in their lives. Periods, David went a year without rebounding, essentially. God almost killed him. He was literally at death's door over this deal with Bathsheba. Samson was a whore chaser. I mean, what more do we need to say? He wouldn't control his sex lust. And so, but these people had major failures, and yet they're listed here as examples of the faith. Because underneath it all, at the end of the day, they're positive. And that's the big deal. And so they had very positive, we might say, well, their circumstances, although Samson's wasn't what I would have called, you know, the best of circumstances. His death was rather ignominious, although he did kill a bunch of his enemies in his death. That was good, I guess. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Clearly there a reference to Daniel, Daniel chapter 6. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the storm, sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Well, that's good. Women received their dead back their dead by resurrection. But now let's focus on these other believers. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, what's better than a resurrection? Getting a resurrection body, being transformed into the likeness of Christ, no STA and all that. The better resurrection refers to those who have a great SG3 package and have completed their course and get the crown to go with it. That's the better resurrection. All believers will get a resurrection. I mean, if you just believe in Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross there that believed in Christ. Obviously, he didn't have any time to produce divine good after that to speak of. I mean, he died that rather slow death because it was the day of the Sabbath. He died the same day Jesus did because they came and broke his legs too. When they broke, or they were going to break Jesus, but they didn't because they saw he was already dead. But he didn't have any time to really produce divine good. His phase three isn't going to have a ton of rewards in it, but guess what? He's still going to be in phase three. Still going to be in heaven. Well, look at these other people. They were tortured. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's how history has it that Isaiah the prophet died. He was put into a log and sawn in half. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Now, if we look at their overt circumstances, we'd have to say God's against them. But he's not. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Why? Because the Old Testament crowd is not going to get their rewards until after we get ours. We get ours at the rapture. They have to wait another 7 years. Because God has provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect, i.e. or complete. They're not going to get their full rewards, again, until 7 years after we do. Now, why God did it that way, I don't know. That's up to him. But that's part of being in the church age. That's one of the blessings we have. So, therefore, the adjusted believer must walk by faith, point five, and not become too reliant on his circumstances as a guide to determining the level of God's blessing or judgment. Six, it is interesting to note that the Hebrew term malach, actually, sailor or seaman, is derived from the verb that means to season with salt. Thus, the reason that sailors are often still referred to as salts or old salts. Seven, the sudden onset of the violent storm was of such magnitude that even the most seasoned veteran sailors were reduced to abject fear before it. This wasn't just something this wasn't just a part of the normal everyday course of sailing. They've dealt with this. They've dealt with storms before, no doubt. They had seen all kinds of weather, good, bad, and otherwise. Again, for those of you, if you don't watch it, or, you know, you don't have to watch it, but the deadliest catch, these guys deal regularly with 50, 60 knot winds. They're regularly dealing with 20, 30 foot seas. You know, where one mishap up there in the Bering Sea, you got about 2 minutes in that water without a survival suit, and you're gone. And there's all sorts of things that can happen, but they're quite aware of all of this. This is kind of the norm, you know. Thick sheets of ice forming on their boats, they deal with that year in and year out. So when they get scared, there's a reason to be scared, because they've seen a lot of stuff, and so have these sailors. These men were not novices. They were professional sailors that would have likely weathered their share of storms in the past. 9, however, this situation was one they immediately evaluated, determining that they were suddenly in a life or death situation. 10, the beginning of verse 5 deals with the sailors collectively. The entire crew of seasoned veterans was reduced to abject fear. This wasn't just one or two of them got scared, or it was maybe a small panic that began to spread. All of them saw it right away for what it was. That this was possibly a point of no return for them. That death might very well be imminent. 11, it is most likely that the crew was largely comprised of Phoenician sailors. They lived along the coast there, and Phoenicia was in the northern part of Israel there. Although other nationalities may have been a part of the crew. And 12, while Phoenicia was a center of Baal worship at that time, the text is clear that there were mixed religious convictions among the crew. As you might expect, I mean, you get on a boat, let's say there are 50 crewmen. You might have a believer among them, you might have a couple of believers, but you're going to have people of various persuasions, religious ideas, and all of that. They're going to be there with a bunch of people that who think who know what. Nobody knows what all these guys believed. But it is intriguing. One of the things we're going to see is that the sailors and the Ninevites are the beneficiaries of God's grace, because they actually react to the light that they're given. Where Jonah has the light, and he doesn't want to share it. And that's part of his problem. He does not see any reason why God should bless anybody other than Jews. And that is a very short-sighted view of things, and a very short-sighted view of God. And again, as we have pointed out here, in the book of Jonah, this is the only time within the Old Testament canon that a prophet of Israel is sent outside the land. Never happens before, never happens again. So this has to be, in some ways, a unique situation. Now, does Jonah know that already? Yes, he does. Does Jonah have a feeling that God is sending him because the Ninevites will respond? Yes, he does. And that's what he's afraid of. He doesn't want them to respond. He doesn't want them to be delivered. He certainly doesn't want them to be saved. But again, before we jam up Jonah too badly here for his bad attitudes and all of that, I would suggest to you that this was not unusual within Israel for people to feel this way. That this was not, that this attitude that he manifests here is probably commensurate pretty much with what a lot of Israelites thought. As they looked down their noses at the Gentiles, at how those poor idiotic Gentiles, those idol worshippers, and all of that, God's just against them. Well, God desires the salvation of all men. We know that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, God desires all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. But at this time, for Jonah, this was just such an earth-shaking deal that he just couldn't deal with it. Or didn't want to deal with it, is true, more true. So 13, the striking thing is that the crew immediately recognized that the storm was a religious matter and not simply the type of storm they had seen previously. 14, of course, many people turn to religion when they are confronted with the reality of their own mortality. Therefore, this turn of events should not be considered as unusual. How fast will people call out to God when their life's in danger? Real quick. Oh, God, help me. Matter of fact, I was just watching, I from time to time watch old episodes of Frasier, and I saw this episode where Niles, his brother, gets a heart, you know, they got to do a bypass, and he's got this heart issue, and he's possibly going to die. Well, Frasier starts, hey, God, it's me. Well, what a shock. And I love the way he did it, too. It's me, Dr. Frasier Crane. Ha, I mean, it's me, Pastor Ron Snyder. As if he doesn't know who I am or know who Frazier is or any of that. But, of course, that's kind of designed to portray his pomposity in that show. You know, he's a bit of a pompous ass. But he's a funny pompous ass, I think. So he's sitting there and he's making these deals with God. Well, it just goes to show you, quickly, when life and death become an issue, people suddenly get very religious. I think it was called The End, that movie with Burt Reynolds, where he wants to die. So he swims out into the ocean as far as he can swim, and then he realizes once he comes face to face with death, as many people do, he doesn't want to die anymore. And so he's making deals with God, and of course by the time he gets back to shore, the deals are off the table, more or less. So no doubt these sailors were not that much different than that. They're crying out to God immediately, their gods, not the God. But as it turns out, they will cry out to the God in the end, which is something Jonah won't even do. That's the irony in all of this. So many people, again, turn to religion. When they suddenly see life and death, when they suddenly come up, many people might think they want to die. But when you come face to face with death, you're going to find it's a pretty scary thing. And you'll suddenly question everything. Well, they did too. So this turn of events, I don't think here, is unusual. This too much smacks to me of just regular human life, of what you really would expect. 15, the next portion of verse 5 changes to a singular subject. It goes from a plural down to a singular, and that is a rhetorical device used to emphasize that each one of the sailors individually cried out. They didn't all cry out in mass to one God. They each cried out to whichever God they happened to worship, or maybe to multiple gods because you really wanted the God. You kind of cover your bases if you worship multiple gods. I mean, this God might not work in this situation because they had gods of the sea and gods of the land and gods of the sky and various things. Gods, astral deities that governed the star, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all that. So they had these multiple gods. Well, you cry out to one, he doesn't answer, you cry out to the next one. You cover your bases with this. Well, 16, the Hebrew verb za'ak means to cry out. Basically means to cry for help in time of distress. In the Cal stem, the word is used almost exclusively in reference to a cry from a disturbed heart. A heart in need of some kind of help. Because there's another word there, kara, to call out, which is used to cry out against it. You see that back, say, in verse 1. Or, pardon me, verse 2. Go to Nineveh and cry out against it. This is a different word. This is a verb for people under distress that are crying out because they're in need, in great need, and they know it. That kind of prayer is somewhat different than we might say just regular prayer. Sometimes you pray out of great distress and great pressure, and that prayer has a little bit of a different quality to it in terms of the immediacy of the need and in terms of the intensity of it. Sometimes people pray much more effectively when they're under a great deal of pressure. Now, we shouldn't obviously put ourselves in situations where God has to put us under pressure to get us to pray. We ought to be praying right along. But we don't always do that. I mean, that's a fact. And sometimes we let our prayer life slide. People do that. You shouldn't. I mean, I recognize we shouldn't do it. I think we all recognize we shouldn't do it. But how much more do you pray when some real test or pressure slams into you? Suddenly, you're more willing to pray. And so this is one of the dangers, as we've always pointed out, of the prosperity test, that people here in America largely, and they face it in other parts of the world, I know, but here in America we have what appears to be almost endless prosperity. I mean, it's taken a nosedive because of the market tanked and all that, but still, people here are generally doing better than many other parts of the world. So they're complacent. It's easy to become complacent. So prayer should always be the order of the day, of course, but when we get slammed, we're much more prepared to jump down and pray right then, though, aren't we? So 17, translators are not uniformly agreed as to how the term Elohim is to be understood. Some see it as a singular, while others view it as a plural. 18, if it is to be understood in a singular sense, it means that each man prays to his own tutelary. That means someone who's being a guardian or being in charge of someone. His own deity that he viewed as being in charge of him. If it is taken as a plural, it means that each man cried out to any number of gods for deliverance. And that's the way I would really understand it in this context. They're not all praying to one individual God. Each one of them is calling out to whoever, whatever God he thinks can help him. So 19 is members of a polytheistic culture. Each sailor might appeal to several gods. However, individuals could also look to a particular god for help in times of severe distress. And again, notice all through here, the term God in these notes is small g. It's not the God. It's just their gods. These people are not worshipers of the God of Israel at this point. I mean, that's not to say there might not have been one or two among them that was. We don't know. But in mass, no, they were not. 20, in either case, the crew determined that the prayers were not being effective. So they decided to take action on their own in order to deliver themselves, if possible. Well, in one sense, that's kind of a good deal. They're not just sitting around, as it were, we might say, oh, well, I'm going to pray to God, and then I'll just sit here and faith rest it. They operated in terms of what they could see they could do. And sometimes God doesn't want us just praying. God wants us to take action. Other times God wants us just to pray and not take action. How are we to know which? Well, that's where doctrine, discernment, being in fellowship, walking in the Spirit, all of that is much better, because then you have more of an idea. And none of us know all the time. I mean, it would be nice if we could get these Twixes where I just know the will of God and it's just easy, just do it. And it might not even be easy, but at least I clearly know what it is. Walking by faith means many times we don't know what it is. What will the will of God hold? What does the future hold? I don't know. Could hold anything. That's one of the things that Solomon, again, made very plain in Ecclesiastes. No man knows the future. No man can tell any man how the future is. How can he tell him how it's going to happen? Answer is, he can't. Nobody can. So again, we have to walk by faith, but sometimes God wants us doing something, sometimes he doesn't. We have to figure that part out. 21, they take the only action that they think will allow them to survive this storm. However, it will be seen that their action not only did not work, it turned out to be unnecessary. And now, when this all happens and this all comes down, don't you think they're going to sit back and second guess all that? And we just threw all the cargo overboard. Now when we get to our port, what are we going to tell these people? Well, it was life or death, we thought. Yeah, well, you didn't die, did you? Now where's my cargo? They're not going to be too thrilled about all of this. But in this case, as it turned out, that didn't solve the problem. 22, the goal of ridding the ship of any unnecessary weight was in order to lighten the vessel so that it would ride higher in the water and lessen the chance of the ship being swamped. Clearly, the higher a vessel rides in the water, again, if you watch that show, Deadliest Catch, one of the things you see on there is they've got these 900-pound crab traps sitting on the deck of these boats. And in many cases, they'll have 100 or 150 of these traps. We'll calculate the weight of that and how much lower that causes the boat to ride in the water. And they make it very plain that when they begin to encounter serious weather, the first thing they do is get those crab pots off the deck. Because they know that a loaded down boat is much more vulnerable than a boat that is riding high in the water. So 23, the plural term translated cargo is the Hebrew kalim, which is variously translated as articles, vessels, cargo, baggage, instruments, etc. Now some have suggested here that when they threw the cargo overboard, they threw over all the animals that they had on board, because clearly there were some animals there. But that's not so. This word never refers to animals. It refers to inanimate objects. It's used of, like, again, the utensils within the tabernacle or the temple. It's used of various types of utensils or instruments, but never of living creatures. So 24 is a general term. It is used here to describe the sailors throwing overboard whatever they could. The word cargo should be taken generally to include the ship's payload and anything else with which the crew thought they could dispense. 25, although it should be evident that the crew recognized that the payload had to be delivered to its intended destination if they were to be paid, they also surely recognized that dead men don't receive paychecks. So in that sense, they said, well, it doesn't really matter. If we die, this cargo means nothing. And then again, that's another whole thing about, too, when people come face to face with death. It's amazing how quick their details don't matter and they figure that out. All their great details that they've spent their life amassing. Houses, cars, details, various things. You can go out and get the newest, greatest, largest 105-inch television set. And guess what? When you die, that TV won't matter. You can have the greatest audiophile CD stereo system that you can have, or whatever the new format's going to be after CDs become obsolete, and it won't matter. All your great stuff, it's going to be left to somebody else, and it won't help you in that moment. So again, once they come face to face with death, they figure, well, what have we got to lose? I mean, if we die, it doesn't matter. We're not getting paid anyway. 26, the prepositional phrase, ma'al yahim, from upon them, indicates their understanding that the ship had a certain amount of necessary weight due to the people that were on it. While that weight could not be eliminated, much other weight could be. 27, the latter portion of verse 5 is introduced with a disjunctive wow, which serves to introduce a parenthetical description of what Jonah had done prior to the onset of the storm. One of the things I've noticed in this book is that Jonah will jump around in time and not tell you when he writes this later on. And obviously, clearly, the whole book is written after the fact. It's written after the whole incident with the great fish. It's written after he goes to Assyria. And it's written after he returns to Israel. So in some cases, he's telling you about what's going on. And in other cases, he's jumping back and forth in time. Well, here you have to see when he gets into verse 5 here that he says, he's talking about a present tense, but then he jumps back where it said Jonah had gone below. Now, when did he gone below? Likely upon boarding the ship. Why? Because as we know, Jonah was probably traveling incognito. Jonah didn't want to be recognized. He didn't care what God thought, and he certainly didn't care what people thought. And he did not want people asking him any unnecessary questions, because he didn't want to give any answers at that point. And that's obviously one of the reasons why he does it this way. And so hiding out below, that very well suits his purpose of not being available to anybody. 28, the same verb is used that had been previously used to describe Jonah's descent, which is not only a descent from higher places to lower places. It involves a spiritual descent as well. Again, his physical descent parallels his spiritual condition. He's going down, down, down. Why? Because he's making one bad decision after another. And these bad decisions begin to have a cumulative effect, as we're going to see. One bad decision might not hurt you. You might be able to get away with a bad decision, or even a few bad decisions. Multiple bad decisions over a period of time, this catches up to you. And it catch up to any believer, and it certainly is going to catch up with Jonah, as we see. And my thinking is, the more positive a person is, the faster God drills them. The faster he catches this stuff up to him. He may let him go a certain level, a certain way. But after that point, then he's going to jerk the chain tight. And, you know, if you've ever seen a dog that was on like a choke collar or anything, we used to have that. That was the way my dad kept the dogs when we were kids. And, you know, he put them on the clothesline where they could run back and forth. He put a little clip on the clothesline. This is, you know, dried our clothes outside in the old days. And the dog could run back and forth. But if he got too carried away and he got to running too far too fast, that choke collar would snap on him. And I've literally seen him come four legs straight up and bam, right on their back. And God will do that to believers as well. He may let them run and run and run, and then there comes a point, whap, snap the collar. And there you go. Well, 29, while there is some debate as to whether the term yarka refers to the ship's hold below deck or to the stern in the back of the ship, it seems that the use of the preposition el and the verb used would indicate the former. That he just goes down into the hold with the cargo and kind of hides out, and as we know, falls asleep. 30, having gone below, Jonah lies down and falls into a deep sleep. The Hebrew verb radam means to fall into a very deep sound sleep. That's why they sort of added the term sound there in the New American Standard. The cognate noun, tardema, is used of the sleep of Adam during the formation of the woman, Genesis 2:21. And so we would liken that type of sleep to someone under anesthetic. You know, like how they put you out when they're going to do a surgery on you. Clearly, God did not just have, you know, Adam napping. Here, take a little cat nap and I'll do major surgery on you. And it's interesting because I wonder, you know, did Adam have any pain after all that? That's not ever really alluded to in the Bible. That's just a question, I mean, I've thought about, but don't have any answer to at this point. There's no indication that he did or didn't. So the Lord caused, and that's this word here, tardema, a deep sleep, to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So, yeah, obviously this was invasive surgery. And so he put him into the kind of sleep that would be appropriate to that. Well, in some ways, Jonah's kind of sleeping like that too. Not, you know, maybe not quite as deeply as Adam did, say, but. And I imagine he's, you know, what kind of emotions is Jonah going through? He's angry. He's frustrated. He beats his head against the wall at this level. And you know what? That takes a lot out of you emotionally. Jonah hates he's filled with hatred for the Assyrians. He's committed to this course of action of getting away from all of this. And you expend a lot of energy, mental and overt energy, doing these kinds of things. And so Jonah probably was worn out. I mean, I don't have any problem with that. So the family of words, point 31, is used only 14 times. And many of those usages refer to a deep sleep that is the result of divine intervention. 32, the other times the deep sleep appears to be the result of laziness or exhaustion. Which would be the case here, the latter. I would assume he's exhausted. Judges 4:21, for instance, is one of the places that that's used. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. That's an effective way to put somebody out. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so that he died. And also Proverbs 10:5. Now this is used in another context here, of the lazy person. And the sleep that is commensurate with that. He who gathers in summer is a wise son who acts wisely. The diligent person who's busy doing what he's supposed to be doing at the proper time. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son that acts shamefully. That is the same verb there for a deep sleep. And again, there's a certain amount of shame associated with that, or certainly should be. 33, since we are not told specifically why Jonah is sleeping so soundly, it seems wise to recognize that it is a detail that Jonah would have known, but which does not have a major bearing on the story. I mean, if he wanted us to have more information here, he could have said he was exhausted or whatever else. But again, this points to Jonah's authorship of this. How only he would have known that he was asleep at all, in fact. So 34, the fact that the sound sleep does convey is his complete insensitivity of Jonah at this point in his life. He is insensitive to the danger he's in and to the danger he has brought on the innocent passengers and crew of this ship. And this brings out a very important point. Obviously, failures of a believer don't only impact that believer. They have impacts on other people as well. And one may think, well, my sin really doesn't affect anybody but me. Oh, yes, it does. It absolutely does. Whether you know it or not, whether you ever see it or not, It does affect other believers. And this is an issue that Jonah is concerned about. He doesn't care. It doesn't matter to him. Because he could care. In fact, at this point in his life, Jonah just says, go ahead and kill me. I don't care. He's that callous by this time. He's more than willing to die. Until he comes face to face with death. Then all of a sudden, he doesn't want to die anymore. And so that's the nature of people, though. They get under their STA about something, and they think, oh, well. And I mean, I've been to that point where I've been frustrated and infuriated and all these things, and just said, you know, God, kill me. I don't even care. I'm not going to do your will. I mean, I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but I've been there. I'm not interested in your will. I'm going to do it my way, and, you know, to hell with you, essentially. And you think, well, and you're still alive. Yes. Go figure. Go figure. And Jonah is to that point too. Jonah is frustrated. He's angry. He's bitter. And he doesn't really care what his actions impact other people. That's just Jonah. He is completely under the STA, and it just doesn't matter to him. And look at how many people he endangers here with his actions. And yet he doesn't care. Doesn't make any difference to him. In fact, if he dies and they all die, what difference does that make to him? It means nothing to him. But that's the nature of a believer under the sin nature. They don't care. They largely just don't care. Well, 35, his physical sleep in the hold mirrors his spiritual sleep, which is a figure used in the New Testament to describe the believer under the domination of his sin nature. Ephesians 5:14. And here used in a command, actually, one of the royal imperatives for believers who have succumbed to the sin nature to such an extent that they're viewed as being asleep. Now, why sleep? Because sleep is a state of insensibility, but one from which one recovers. I mean, when you go to sleep at night, you don't, at least I don't, ever go to sleep and think, well, what if I don't wake up? When I lay down to go to sleep at night, I assume I'm waking up in the morning. I assume sleep is a temporary state, and for that, it's a very good figure for the believer under the domination of the sin nature. Verse 14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Why? Because it's easy to get into this state of sleep, this state of spiritual insensibility. But again, it can be recovered from. That's the beauty of it. That's the nice thing about sleep. We also know he uses the term death for people under the sin nature because they're temporally dead or out of fellowship. He also uses the figure of speech of the prisoner of war, their POWs, captive, to both the sin nature and to Satan himself, in fact. That's seen in 2 Timothy and Romans 7. So 36, it is also used of those that are insensitive to the prophetic word and are oblivious to what is happening around them, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 10. Not of Jonah in this context. Jonah is just a believer who is dominated by his STA. But you, brethren, when Paul's writing to a group of otherwise positive believers. Now, the Thessalonians have trouble in their church, just like every other local church has trouble. They had trouble with people that were that wouldn't work a job, that were busybodies, that were running around, that were lazy, and this and that. And I'm sure they had other issues as well, but we know about that one from 2 Thessalonians. They were quickly and easily deceived by a false letter as though it was sent from Paul. And they fell prey to that. So their local church in that regard, while they are a model church in some ways, they also are just like other local churches. They have believers with STAs and all of that. But generally speaking, as he says here, you, brethren, are not in darkness. Why? Because they're oriented to the doctrine, to the light they have at this point, particularly prophetic light is what he's talking about in this particular context. So that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And particularly here, two prophetic realities he's talking about. Let us know where we stand in history. Let us be keenly aware of all of this. And then in verse 7, he offers a statement of convention, an axiomatic statement that's, generally speaking, one would say is true. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on a breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The breastplate, obviously, is designed to protect the heart. Faith and love are the critical elements that are designed to protect the real you. The current you. If you're not walking by faith and in love, you're failing as a believer. And the helmet is designed to protect your head, your thinking. And the hope of salvation, what is the hope of salvation? The hope of salvation is our phase 3 deliverance. That at some point in the midst of this warfare, there's an end to all of this. That we're going to be delivered out of it. And again, whether it's through physical death, you die and enter to phase 3, or for our generation, the rapture. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, deliverance, i.e. not phase 1 salvation, a deliverance. That's what the word salvation means. Its root meaning is a deliverance of some type through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together for him. See, some believers, they have a split rapture theory, that they have the idea that adjusted believers get taken out, but maladjusted believers get left here to go through a certain portion of Daniel's 70th week, maybe half of it, maybe all of it. It doesn't fit. Because he says, even if you're spiritually insensitive, even if you're out of it spiritually, you're going to live together with him. You're going to live even with the adjusted believers. You will live together with them at that time. So again, the reality here is that, of course, the challenge after that, more royal imperatives following this exhortation, therefore encourage one another and build up one another. That's your goal as a believer. We just did the doctrine, of course, of spiritual gifts, for you to figure out your spiritual gift and use it to help other believers. Whether it's verbal, giving them the truth, exhorting them, demonstrating mercy on various levels, or whether it's a doing gift, like serving or leading or that. So you figure out what your gift is, you apply under it, you walk in love, that's the purpose. That's why you have one. You're here to serve other believers. And that's where your spiritual glory lies. Your ultimate glory lies in that. All right, verse 6 now. So the captain approached him and said, "What the hell's wrong with you?" Paraphrase there. How is it that you are sleeping? But essentially what he means is, what the hell's wrong with you? There is something very, very wrong with you. How is it that you're doing this? So the captain is a wow consecutive here. Again, effectively, when you see a wow or a wow consecutive, number one, it's just a W, or it can be translated also as a V in the Hebrew. Some people transliterate it, their scheme, they use a V, which is fine. It doesn't hurt anything. But a wow consecutive essentially has the effect of turning an imperfect into a perfect. It's designed to, they write historical narrative in this way. And again, that's why in Jonah 1 there, we say this book is historical narrative. It has to be. Because it leads off with a wow consecutive and a cal imperfect. And so he's telling you, I'm telling you about a story that happened in the past. A wow consecutive with a cal imperfect, that karav, Q-A-R-A-V-A. So that word means to draw near or come close to, approach. So the captain drew near to him, preposition L plus the third masculine singular suffix, Jonah, in context. And grew near to him is actually, the captain is actually what you have here, is the chief of the sailors. You got the masculine singular noun construct of Rav, R-A-V-H, which means great one, literally, or chief or captain. And then you got the definite article, and then you got a different word here used than salt. Here you got the word Kobel, C-H-O-B-H-E-L. And Kobel means a sailor. So the great sailor, of course, is the captain. Now this term, Kobel, is derived from the term for rope. And so it has the sense of rope handlers. They're called sailors in general. Then they're called, they're just kind of referred to as sailors, salts. Then they become rope handlers, which kind of humanizes them more. And later on, they're going to become increasingly human. They're going to be referred to as men. And again, all this is designed to point to the fact that Jonah should have had some concern for these people, and he did not. He just saw them as expendable, as it were. And they're not expendable. He approached him and said, wow consecutive plus the cal imperfect of Amir, to say. And he said to him, this is not actually translated in the New American Standard, but you have an inseparable preposition, lamed, plus the third masculine singular suffix. The captain drew near to him and said to him, how is it that you are sleeping? Interrogative pronoun, what? Ma. And the word isn't actually how. There's another word for how. This word is what? And so he says, what to you? Inseparable preposition plus the third masculine singular suffix. What to you? In other words, I mean, we would probably translate today, what's up with you? I mean, are you insane? What's up with you? Being asleep. Nifal participle of Radam again. R-A-D-H-A-M. What's up with you being asleep? Cal imperative, cum, arise. This is the second time Jonah has heard this imperative. First time it was from God, arise and go to Nineveh. Now it's from the captain. Arise. Cum just means just exactly that. Stand up or get up. Arise, call on your God, to your God. Cal imperative again, a command of kara. That's the normal word, just to cry out or call out. This is what we would expect here. to your God. Preposition L plus the masculine plural noun. Consort. Now he, again here in the New American Standard, as you see, they've translated this with a small g, and they should have, because the captain doesn't know at this point that Jonah worships the true God. He just assumes Jonah's like everybody else on the boat that worships some god. Religion is a very common factor in the human race. So pervasive is it, in fact, that the captain here just assumes Jonah has a god. As he probably assumed they all did. So call to your on your God, or to your God, literally. Then you have this adverb, ule, apostrophe U-L-A-Y. That means perhaps or suppose. And then you've got a hithpael imperfect, a third masculine singular of ashath. A-S-H-A-T-H. It's only used here. This is a hapax. The word means to think about or consider something. Perhaps he will consider, and they translated it here by the word concern. So the idea is he's thinking about us to the point where he's concerned about us to the point where he might act. That's kind of the progression in this word of just thinking about something to where how they get to concern. Perhaps he will think about us, your Elohim. The Elohim here. And this is another good example of where the definite article here with Elohim isn't really definite. It would better be translated, perhaps, and you see what they've done here in the New American Standard, and rightly so, they've translated the definite article as a pronoun. Because what he's saying to him is in context, is perhaps your God, the God I just talked about. And he identified him, your Elohim, in the masculine plural noun, plus he had the second masculine singular suffix on that. So perhaps your God will think about us. And then the God would be the God in context here. So your God is a very good translation of the definite article here with an understanding of the Hebrew grammar and the context. Perhaps your God will think about us, or to us, or towards us, inseparable preposition lamed plus the second masculine plural suffix. And so that we will not perish. What you have here is a wow, which kind of gives a concluding clause. And we might even, and you translate this here kind of as a result clause, because so that he'll think about us, and as a result, we don't get killed. Because that's really what we all want here. We all want to survive this, right? Now, if you ask Jonah, he probably said, I don't care. I could care less if I survive it or if you survive it. He's that callous at this point. It doesn't matter to him. So, a negative here, a low and not. And then you've got the cal imperfect, first person plural of avad. A-B-H-A-A-V-A-D-H. And that word means to perish or to be destroyed. So, the captain is pretty much of a pragmatist. Look, I don't care how many people are on the ship, every one of them probably has a god, and every one of them better get busy on this. Because I don't have time to mess with this. We're in dire straits here. All of us run the potential for dying here and dying quickly. And I don't want to die. That's the normal person's reaction when confronted with death. I don't want to die. And again, when people come up to it, they'll find out they don't want to die. Why? Because it's so mysterious. You've never experienced it before. And truly by faith, even if you remember there back in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, I think, in his great wisdom, pointed out, how do we know that the soul of man goes up or the spirit of man goes up? And how do we know that the spirit of the animal goes down? Who can prove these things to us? And the answer is no one. You only know this by faith, that animals don't have souls, but men do. That's the only, you can't prove that scientifically that I know of. So again here, the idea is we only know certain things by faith. And when you haven't experienced it, well, clearly, it's going to be such a difficult and weird deal that people are afraid of it. They may think they want to die again until it comes time to do it. Okay, well, I'm not going to dive into this today. We've only got about 3 minutes left, so we will be ready to pick up with this in verse 6 on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.